few moments ago, we read what ends up being the whole of Revelation 4 and 5. Now, as many of y'all will know, the opening three chapters of Revelation, from the beginning up to where we read, those opening three chapters really form a rather distinctive kind of subsection within the whole of the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, we learn that the Apostle John is in exile on the island of Patmos. He's been sent into exile essentially for preaching the gospel. And he one day receives this overwhelming vision of the glorified Jesus. And Jesus speaks to John and he dictates to John seven letters to seven different churches, different congregations, all of them largely in the area that we today think of as the nation of Turkey. Those letters then go on to fill chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. In writing to those seven churches, Jesus, through John, is writing to all of the churches. All of the churches in John's day, all of the churches in our day. And the circumstances that are described in those letters, the situations that are addressed in those letters, they're oftentimes rather grim. The congregation in the city of Ephesus is being infiltrated by false teachers. They're seeking to rip away the true faith from God's people. The congregation in Smyrna is on the cusp of an exceedingly savage persecution. The church in Pergamum finds itself at the center of the idolatrous worship of Caesar. You know, these are congregations who are in incredibly dire circumstances. And they would be receiving these letters that challenged them, that comforted them, letters that sought through various means to encourage these congregations to overcome, to persevere in the face of the things that they suffered, to hold fast to their faith in Christ. That's wonderful. But think about the situation for a moment. These would have been congregations facing incredibly serious pressures. For some of them, they would have been staring in the very eyes of torture and death. The brutal death of themselves, perhaps the brutal death of their children, of their loved ones. And then they received these letters written by John, a man in exile on the island of Patmos, an absolutely powerless man claiming to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ, and yet a man who seemingly isn't doing too much to actually help the churches in the midst of what they suffer. How could such a people in such desperate situations find comfort in words written by a powerless man miles and miles, hundreds of miles in some instances, away from where they are? Y'all could ask a similar question this evening. Most of y'all are sitting at home, limited to your home, and not able to come here to assemble for worship, unable really to move about very freely. And here, Pastor McLeod this morning, me right now, we're standing in an almost empty church. We're preaching to almost entirely empty pews. When we finish, we'll go back to our own homes, just like everyone else. We're unable to do anything about the virus that is upending everyone's lives. Unable to do anything about the virus that is perhaps bringing particular pain into your life this evening. We're powerless people, alone, speaking to other powerless people who are alone. Why should you find any comfort in the words that are brought to you from this pulpit? Well, in the passage that we've read this evening, we see how the Christians to whom John was writing could find comfort in the letters that he sent to them, a comfort in the letters that Jesus was sending to them through John. And we see why all of you can find comfort in the words that come to you remotely at a distance from this pulpit. in chapter 4, verse 1, John tells us that after he had written down all the words of the seven letters, he looked and he sees this door standing open. And the door leads into the scenes of heaven itself. And John hears a voice, and this voice summons him to approach the door and to see what will unfold as time rolls forward. And then John finds himself in the Spirit, as he writes in verse 2. John is engulfed by the Spirit of God. He is in an otherworldly, ethereal state of consciousness in which he is shown things that cannot be grasped by the normal human senses. He is seeing heavenly realities. John is seeing unseen things. And what John glimpses as he passes through this door into heaven and gazes upon this luminous scene, what he sees speaks as clearly and as pointedly to God's people as did the seven letters that were written explicitly to the churches. And what is seen here emboldens those churches. And it ought to embolden us this evening as well. As John surveys the heavenly scene, he finds that God the Father exercises a holy dominion in all creation through the Son and for the perfecting of His people. Now, the first component of that overfloods John's perceptions is that God the Father exercises a holy dominion in all of creation. Yeah, that's pressed upon John in the details that are described really in verses 2 through 11 of chapter 4. Now, we won't take the time to read those verses again all at once. We'll look at sections as we go. But at the very beginning of the section, in verse 2, John immediately tells us that he sees one sitting on the throne. As John's description continues, you realize that at the very center of this heavenly scene, there is a throne, and there is one sitting on the throne. But notice that John doesn't actually really describe the form of the one who sits on the throne. He simply struggles to describe how this enthroned one assaults his senses with incandescent light and glory. The one in the center of the throne radiates color and luster of jasper and sardine stone, two rare, beautiful stones in that day. And there are other descriptions like this in the Scriptures. Now, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet Ezekiel is overwhelmed by a vision of the living God, and he never actually describes the form of the God who is being revealed. The prophet Ezekiel simply sputters and stammers. He's trying to stitch together words to describe the glory of the God whom eyes cannot behold. He's seeking to describe not the form of God, but the sensations of His presence. That's what John is doing here. As we see later on in the chapter, John is looking upon God the Father, the one who is invisible. God the Father can't be seen. He's not like, He hasn't, like the Son, become incarnate. He hasn't taken perceptible humanity to His imperceptible splendor. He can't be seen. But His presence in glory makes the very molecules of the air to tremble, and colors erupt, and light breaks forth. Not because God is all these gem-like colors, but because the infinite God cannot be filling this place without setting the very air itself ablaze. God the Father is there, and the walls of heaven are quaking before Him. Down in verse 5, we're told that blaring forth from God's throne, there's lightning and there's thunderings and there's voices. John's eyes have been seared by the glory of the throne, and his ears are being overwhelmed by this almost deafening orchestra of divine majesty. All of the external phenomena of the divine presence are almost tearing John apart. And John knows what all of it means. John is a Jew. He knew and he always had known the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so when he saw the glimmering splendor of this enthroned one, he doubtless would have recalled Ezekiel's dazzling vision, Isaiah's vision of one sitting on a throne. And when he heard this thunder punctuated by the bolts of lightning, John's mind almost certainly would have gone to Exodus chapter 19 and 20, when Israel had seen the living God fill the top of Mount Sinai. And when they had seen the very periphery of the presence of the living God, and when they had seen it and when they had heard it, they had run from the mountain. And they had begged for Moses to go and listen to God and then report to them so that they wouldn't have to hear any more this divine voice that made their very beings to shudder. Now, John is seeing that living God. And he's hearing that voice. The divine presence that set Ezekiel to stammering and that set Israel to running, John now is in the very midst of it. But nestled at the very center of that divine presence, situated at the heart of this manifestation of the holy and righteous God, there's a token of peace. Here back in verse 3, John tells us that encircling the throne, encircling the seat of holiness and terrifying righteousness, there's a rainbow. The rainbow, of course, being the great covenantal sign that God had revealed to Noah back in Genesis chapter 9. And there in Genesis 9, after the waters of the flood had receded, Noah stood on solid ground again. The rainbow had made visible the promise that God made to Noah, the promise that God would preserve the created order and that he would allow time to grind forward until he would bring a redeemer. As God had said in Genesis 8, the hearts of God's people were wicked. And so he would preserve time until he brought forth one who would deal with that wickedness, who would wash it away without poured blood. Throughout history, the rainbow had reminded the people of God of that great truth, that God is at work, that he's preserving his people and he's accomplishing redemption. And that rainbow encircles the throne of the Father. The God who thunders, the God who flashes blinding light. He is the God who is at work in history and through history to gather his people to himself. All things are being employed in that great work. All things are being employed in the tangible, historical outworking of the ingathering love of God for his people. And so John is able to stand in the presence of this throne because the God who thunders is the God who saves. And so John, his servant, is able to stand. But the rainbow, of course, it's not the only thing that's surrounding the throne. As you read in verse 4, there are 24 thrones, 24 chairs or seats that are surrounding God's throne with an elder sitting on each one of them. Now, the passage doesn't say explicitly who these 24 elders are, but it seems pretty clear that they represent the people of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel. The New Testament, 12 apostles. So these 24 elders symbolically represent the fullness of the people of God. Those in the Old Testament, those in the New Testament, the one people of God. Now in verses 6 through 8, John describes something a bit more strange. Encircling the throne, there are what John calls four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast looks like a lion. The second looks like a calf. The third looks like a man. The fourth looks like an eagle. Now here again, John's vision harkens back to Ezekiel's vision, where Ezekiel also had seen precisely such creatures around the throne of the living God. And these living creatures represent here precisely what they had represented back in Ezekiel's vision. They symbolically represent the entire fullness of creation, all of the life that God has made. Now here we receive something of a window into a recurring issue in the book of Revelation. In these visions that God gives, there is sumptuous detail. There's colors, there's lights, there's sounds, there's creatures. And so often people dive into what's really speculation about what all these things represent, what each minute little detail is supposed to mean. And so here, for example, people will go off into all kinds of wild ideas about who these 24 elders might be, or what the exact historical kingdom or figure or group these different living creatures or beasts embody. But all of it's speculation, and all of it misses the point. Notice what these 24 elders and four living beasts are doing. They're worshiping the living God. For all of their mystery, these other beings aren't there to draw any attention to themselves. They are there explicitly to give their attention and to draw John's attention to this rainbow-encircled God of holiness who sits on a glowing throne. Perpetually, day, night, the living creatures are shouting praise to the thrice holy God. And each time they call out, the 24 elders melt to the ground and they cast their golden crowns at the foot of the throne, shouting forth their own songs of praise. All of the heavenly scene is reverberating with songs to the glory of God, who is eternal and who is majestic and who made all things and who alone is worthy. The point isn't the identity of the eagle. The point is the reality dissolving splendor of the God who makes that eagle fall down and worship and shout glory. Glory to the God who sits on the throne. Now, do you see what God is etching into the very hollows of John's being? And what he wants the trembling saints in Smyrna and in Thyatira and in Sardis and in Grand Rapids to see. He wants us to see that he's worthy. That in his presence, all of creation, the people he has redeemed, the world he has spoken into existence, all of it collapses to the ground in worship and adoration. All of them singing of his power, singing of his sovereign control over everything that is. The people to whom John originally was writing, they knew about Caesar. They knew that Caesar liked to revel in what he thought was his own power and his own glory. But this holiness, the holiness of the living God, would dissolve Caesar. And the false teachers troubling the church, they wanted to persuade Christians to worship a God of their own devising. But all of those invented idols weren't worthy. They couldn't make creation shout their praise because they weren't worthy of that praise. But the living God is. He's worthy and he's enthroned. He sits and he reigns at the center. Now that gets really at one of the great unending struggles of the Christian life. You cannot understand. You never can understand your situation from within your situation. You have to step out of it. You have to see it from the throne. Now you this evening, you can't understand your situation from your isolated living room or from your bed in the hospital or the nursing home. You can't understand your situation from within your situation. You have to see it from the throne. You know, what did passing affliction matter to the Christians in the seven churches to whom John is writing? They worshiped the God who is worthy. What did the fear and the ire of Caesar and of the ambient culture around them, what did it matter? They worshiped the God who is worthy. What do the movements and the ravages of a virus matter to us tonight? We worship the God who is worthy. and who sits on the throne of all creation, from the foot of that throne, where the crowns of the elders are scattered, the afflictions of this life, they change. They're not at the center anymore, because we've seen who is at the center. And we've been assured that the God whom we worship controls all things from His throne. And so even present afflictions are under His sovereign control. What an electric comfort that is to God's people. That God the Father exercises a holy dominion in all of creation, and not even your situation tonight is outside of that sovereign, absolute control. You're powerless. You're not even supposed to leave your home unless you have to. I'm powerless. I'm preaching to largely empty pews. But this is the word of the God who sits at the center of all reality. The God whose presence makes the very elements explode with sound and dance with color. And this God, His word, it does matter. And it bristles with power. The power of the one who controls all things. And things get even better. As you press further into John's vision, we find that God the Father exercises a holy dominion in all creation through the Son and for the perfecting of His people. And we find that in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 5. Again, we won't take the time to read all that at once. But as we notice in the first four verses, something of a crisis begins to unfold in the midst of these praises of heaven. In verse 1, we're told that the one seated on the throne has a book, and that that book is sealed with seven seals. And there are seven things that prevent the book from being opened so that it can be read. And John, he evidently realizes immediately something that it then becomes clear to us through the rest of the chapter. The book represents the redemptive will and the redemptive work of God. In a manner of speaking, this book is all of God's redeeming, all of His redemptive purposes and work, His washing of a worldwide people, His ingathering of that people. This is all of God's redemptive purposes and work written in a book and then sealed so that it can't be opened. It can't come into effect. For what is written in the book to come to pass, the book has to be opened. But as we're told in verse 3, no one is worthy to do it. None of the 24 elders, none of the six-winged living beasts, no one is worthy. And John crumbles. Verse 4 tells us that John weeps. He weeps profusely because there are none who can open the book, none who can bring the redemptive will and purpose of God to pass. But then, slicing through his tears, John hears a voice. In verse 5, he hears the voice of one of the elders speaking to him, reassuring him that although none of them are worthy to open the book, there is one who is. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, the elder says. The Lion has won the victory, and so He is worthy. He is worthy to burst open the redemptive glory of God. And so John looks, and he sees a lamb. The Lion is a lamb. He's not only victorious, but He's gentle, and He's meek. And in verse 6, we see He's also a sacrifice. In verse 6, we see that the lamb whom John sees has very visibly been slain. The victorious lion is a lamb who has been slain, winning victory not by spilling the blood of others, but by pouring out his own. This is God the Son. Symbolically represented by this lamb, John is seeing Jesus, the lamb who was slain. Now, verse 6 also tells us that the lamb has seven horns, seven eyes. You know, the seven horns aren't explained, but horns were symbols of power, authority. So this most likely is meant to convey that the Lamb has complete, absolute, perfect authority. And the seven eyes, the passage tells us what they represent. Verse 6 explains that the seven eyes represent the seven spirits of God which go out into all the world. Now, when Revelation here speaks of the seven spirits of God, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is just one spirit, of course. But through the whole of the scriptures, and perhaps especially in Revelation, the number seven is incredibly significant. Ever since the creation, when God created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, the number seven has represented perfection and completion. So when the passage refers to the seven spirits of God, it's referring to the perfect fullness of the Spirit of God. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, He fills the Lamb. And from the Lamb, He goes out into all the earth. And this seven-horned Lamb, invested with perfect, complete authority, He fills, He rules in all the world through the Spirit whom He sends forth, exercising this perfect authority, this perfect dominion through the Spirit. And this radiant Lamb, He then draws near to the flaming throne, and He takes the scroll, and the heavenly scene erupts. It's convulsing with worship and with song. You know, instantly, the four living beasts, the 24 elders, they all fall down on their faces. And they all sing a new song, extolling in that song the Lamb, declaring that He's worthy. He's worthy to activate the redemptive power and plan of God. Why? Because He was slain. The Lamb is worthy to bring in redemption. The Lamb is worthy to let loose the redemptive dynamism of God because He died. By that death, redeeming, as verse 9 states it, a people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The Lamb has purchased a worldwide people with His blood. He's redeemed them. And so the redemptive mysteries of God are going to be unleashed. The seals of the book will be broken. Now, the praise that this elicits from the 24 elders and the four beasts, it spreads. And in verse 11, John looks to the horizons of this limitless heaven, and he sees 10,000 times 10,000 people, a numberless multitude. And they all cry out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And in verse 13, all of creation, every creature that has existence, cries out, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The slain Lamb is receiving the adoration of all creation. He was slain, as His redeemed had cried out in verse 9. He had redeemed His people to God by His blood. He's washed away their sin. He's given them righteousness. He is so exceedingly worthy that He has taken the book and He will bring all of it to pass, even as He continues to receive the praises of this numberless heavenly multitude. Because He was slain, He now rules at the very center of reality. In the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, the Apostle Paul had written about God the Father giving to the Son infinite power and authority because of His redemption of His people. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 20, Paul had written that God the Father set Christ at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Paul there had described the rapturous enthronement of the crucified, risen, ascended Messiah. And what Paul had described, John is seeing the enthronement, the assumption of all dominion and power and glory by the Jesus who was slain, and yet who now sits on the throne and reigns from the center of the heavenly realm. Through Jesus, through the Son, the triune God of heaven and earth is bringing his redemptive purpose to its fullest fruition. Through Christ's redemption, God's will and his purposes are coming to pass. And it's important to be very clear on that. John here is seeing representations of each of the three persons of the Trinity individually. But have you noticed how all of them interpenetrate each other? You're back in chapter 4, verse 5, we weren't able to give attention to it, but the Holy Spirit is in the midst of the throne with the Father. They're indwelling each other. In chapter 5, verse 6, the Spirit is indwelling the Son. In chapter 5, at verse 13, identical praise is given to the Father and to the Son. In verse 14, the same worship that had been given to the Father is given to the Son. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, they're three persons, but they're one God. And through the person of the Son, specifically through his redeeming blood, the redemptive purposes of the triune God are about to be unleashed from the throne of heaven. And all of it will be for the benefit, it will be for the good of God's people. And did you notice what the elders and the beasts had declared back in verse 10? In the midst of praising the Lamb for his redemption, the elders and the beasts had cried out that the Lamb has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Because of what the Lamb has done, God's people truly belong to him. They even are reigning with him. All that will be done, all that will fall out as the book is split open by the Lamb, it all will be for the good of his people. God isn't moving forward his will and his purposes unconcerned about the state or the condition of his people. No, situated at the core of those redemptive purposes is God's intention to bring his people to himself and to welcome them into his presence through a throne-studded eternity. In this heavenly kingdom, the numberless people of God, they're not slaves. They're not anonymous and forgotten and insignificant. They're not isolated and alone. They're kings and they're priests. And they're reigning with God himself. Now, do you see the comfort that this holds for the people of God? Whatever they may face in this life, they belong to the Lamb who alone is worthy and who has been slain in order to redeem them. And that Lamb, he opens the book. He's moving forward in history the redemptive purposes of God. And so whatever afflictions may come, whatever sufferings may come, whatever uncertainty, upheaval, trial might come, on the far side there awaits for them a crown and the effulgent presence of the triune God throbbing with praise and the final palpable certainty that all of it, even the suffering and the desolation, all of it was moving with meticulous care toward the creation-wide worship of the Lamb who is worthy. When that Lamb told his people in John's day that he would be with them, that mattered. When that Lamb told his people to hold fast to the truth, even in the teeth of savage persecution, that mattered. When that Lamb told them to seek out and to expel false teachers among them, that mattered. When that Lamb told them to surrender the riches of this world in order to remain faithful to Him. That mattered. When that lamb told them that the Caesar who could crush their bodies was nothing, and that what they ought to fear is only Him. That mattered. Because the Jesus speaking to them, the Jesus who was with them, reigned in all things. And so even in what they suffered, He was perfecting them and He was preparing them to join their voices with this numberless multitude, to plant their knees on the floor of heaven before the luminous throne of the Triune God. And Jesus wants us to know that same thing this evening. You know, right now, so much attention is consumed with the isolation and the virus afoot in the world. But the work of the church is so much larger than that. The work of the church will go on when the virus has been laid low. And it's to that work that God's Word speaks so clearly. You know, increasingly, our culture tells us that if we hold to the authoritative truth of the Scriptures, we're narrow and small-minded. Our culture tells us that if we believe God's Word, if we seek after His righteousness, then we're bigots and we will be marginalized. The culture tells us that if we believe that there is no other name besides Jesus that can save, we're backward. We're exclusionary. The culture tells us that in so many ways that if you seek to live like a Christian, if you seek to live like a real Bible-believing, holiness-loving Christian, it will do everything in its power to bury you. It will mock you. It will ridicule you. It will ignore. It will silence. It will persecute. It will hate you until you finally see the folly of your ways. And so Jesus wants you to see, and He wants you to remember this evening, that He reigns in and through all of these things. Opposition rages against the church, not because Jesus is unable to stop it, but because He is using it. And through it, He is perfecting His people for life everlasting in this realm of unending praise. What you suffer, and what the world threatens to inflict upon you, it reveals neither an impotence nor an apathy on Jesus' part. All of it is working for your good. Even the virus, even the isolation is working for your good. You would know that, and you would understand how all of it works if you could see it from the throne. But we can't. At least not yet. And so we listen to Jesus and we trust Jesus, the Lamb who was slain and who is worthy. And we look forward to seeing how all of it will turn in His time for His glory. But just as it speaks comfort to the Christian, these scenes in Revelation 4 and 5, it offers a challenge to those who are not Christians. If that's you, if you're not a Christian this evening, you have to deal with the reality of what John is telling us. Don't be distracted by all that has changed and all that seems so uncertain. Deal with the thing that never changes. Deal with the one at the center, not out on the shifting margins. If you're not a Christian, your entire life, whatever form of hope you might have for the future, it all is based upon your supposition that Jesus doesn't reign, that He didn't really die for anyone, and that He didn't really rise again. He has no legitimate role to play in life and in history. But Jesus reigns. He holds all of history in His hands. And the day is hurtling toward us in which all of creation will leap in praise of His name. That day when what John sees in a heavenly vision will be acted out in a world on the cusp of judgment. And then all will see that the Lamb whom you claim to be irrelevant, that He's God, and He's King, and He is at the center of it all. You must confront that reality. If you don't do it now, you certainly will then. But know that the reigning Lamb, He reigns because He was slain. And He was slain in order to shed blood that washes away the sin of His people. And that makes the vow to be radiant. That blood even can cover you. It can make even your sin. It can make even your unbelief. It can make even your years, even your decades of hypocrisy. The blood of the Lamb can make even that sin vanish away, buried under the blood. The Lamb doesn't demand your blood. He offers His own. And whether you have eyes to see it or not, He's worthy. Come to Him and beg for this cleansing blood, that you might be found in Him, in the One who sits upon the throne. Our passage this evening is glorious. It gives us this faintest, quickest glimpse of the glory of the triune God. That triune God is this evening. He is as He was in John's vision. He is worthy. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our lives. Of all that He has made, this God is worthy. God the Father exercises a holy dominion in all creation through the Son and for the perfecting of His people. May God be pleased to rule in our midst, and not only tonight, but in all the days that lie ahead. May He be pleased to show us His glory so that we all might worship and rest in the name of the Lamb, He who was slain and He who is worthy. Amen. Let's pray.